So the title this morning is What is Love? I don't know if it makes
what
you...
is love? Yep. Baby, don't hurt me.
If you grew up in the 90s, this is a hot song. And when I came up with that title, it's the only thing I could think of. Tom Dietrich, who does our slides, he sent that audio clip to Rosie because it made him think of the same thing. But if you look at that song, it tells you nothing about love. It poses the question with no answer. You know, and that's the reality, is the world asks that question, what is love? But it poses no answer. It really doesn't. And I listened to that song to get really pumped up for this message. It was just like yesterday, Jen and I, we just had a total family day. We just hung out with the kids all day, didn't have anything on the agenda, just a great time. And we decided to cap off the evening with getting pizza. So we jumped in the two off-road vehicles. Jen's in the Jeep, I'm in the Suzuki Samurai. We got kids split up between the two. We're romping down the road. We pull up over here off 6. We get pizza and I run in. And as I come out with the pizza, my bride is blasting Eye of the Tiger. And I'm like, best Valentine's present ever. Because if you know me, that is my jam. And that brings me back to every wrestling competition I've ever been in or coached in. And so I was like, pizza, Eye of the Tiger, just feeling it, right? Well, that's how I feel about this song, What is Love? And yet it raises questions. Like, who defines love? Who has the authority to decide what it is and what it is not? Or is it something that humanity just gets to decide what it is and then redefine it as humanity progresses to make love whatever the person or individual wants it to be? Or does love have a source? Does it originate from somewhere? Is God the creator, sustainer, and definer of what love is? So in that theme, I want to look at our illustrious history of celebrating all things love on February 14th. Valentine's Day. Not many Sundays fall on Valentine's Day, you know, one every so often. And yet, the history is fascinating. There is a rich Christian history to Valentine's Day. It all centers around Saint Valentine. Interestingly enough, there's three saints in the Catholic Church by the name Valentine. Not one. And all the myths and legends surrounding St. Valentine are a culmination of these three men, not just one. And so Valentine, or St. Valentine, the first example I'll give, was beheaded by Emperor Claudius II around 270 AD. He was a priest in the church. And during the reign of the emperor, Claudius II, the emperor outlawed marriage for young men, because he wanted dedicated warriors and soldiers. And he knew that if they didn't have a wife and children they were worrying about, they would be better soldiers. So he said, if you're of a certain age, you cannot marry. Now, St. Valentine realized the injustice of this decree, defied the Roman emperor, and continued to perform marriages for young lovers in secret. When his actions were discovered by the emperor ordered him to be killed. That's one example. The second was St. Valentine of Terni. He was a bishop in the church. And it suggested that he helped Christians escape Roman imprisonment. At one time, he himself was imprisoned. And it's believed that during this time, he wrote the first Valentine greeting ever when he fell in love with a young girl, possibly the jailer's daughter, who would come to visit him in his confinement. Before his death, it's alleged that he wrote her a letter and signed it, "From Your Valentine," where we get the use of "Will you be my Valentine?" And yet the truth behind these murky legends is that all of them emphasize Saint Valentine as a sympathetic, heroic, and romantic figure. And yet, we need not neglect the fact that he was a Christian man, that it was Christian love that motivated his love of love, his desire to show it, to preserve it, and even marry people in secret so they could have that love. Now, I'm not going to neglect the pagan roots of Valentine's Day either. February 14th is the day in which the Romans believed that birds picked their mate. So February 14th. And it's centered around a Roman celebration called Lupercalia. And in this celebration, the goal was fertility. Like everything in the pagan world, you want your crops to be fertile and your woman to be fertile. That's what they wanted, right? So there were priests, according to the order of Luperci, and these priests would begin the festival by going to a sacred cave where it was believed that the twins, Romulus and Remus, the founders of Rome, were believed to have been cared for by a she-wolf named Lupa. It's part of the Roman mythology. They would go to this cave, they would sacrifice a goat for fertility, a dog for purification, and get this, they would take strips from the goat's hide, they would dip them in the sacrificial blood, and then take to the streets. You know what they did with these strips? The priest would go around gently slapping all the women with them and the crops to confer upon them fertility. That was their idea of love. And then, later in the day, according to legend, all the young women in the city would place their names in a big urn. The city's bachelors would each choose a name and become paired for the year, just the year, with their chosen woman. These matches often ended in marriage, but some did not. This was the original Bachelor TV show. It was not a new idea. Like, this is messed up. And the picture I'm painting is the world, or the unbelieving world, has a messed up idea about love. Do they not? Do we see that today? Now, I'm going to pull out some cultural issues right now, and I'm going to try to do it in a spirit of compassion. Sometimes when these issues are addressed, you get two extremes. You get absolute condemnation and judgment from the church, so nobody wants to listen. So truth without love, and then you get the love without truth, where it's just an approval of everything that the world says is good, even though God may say it's not. So I'm going to try to introduce these four expressions of worldly love in the kindest manner I can, but most truthful manner I can. So the first example in our world today that we see on the rise, obviously, is homosexual love, same-sex attraction. And yet, if you look at the definition of love, it says this: a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties, maternal love for a child or another person. That can be love shared among anybody, right? No matter gender, male, male, female, female, parent, child, anything. But then there's another aspect of love we see today expressed in different ways, and that's the romantic sexual side of love that the Bible accounts for, that God designed. And we see that being expressed in these other relationships. And the church doesn't always speak clearly or kindly to this issue. But let's look at it as an unnatural definition of love, because that's how God defines it. That a male and male, or a female and a female, in a loving, affectionate sexual relationship, that the world says nowadays that that is equal to and as honorable and natural as a heterosexual relationship. Now, if God doesn't exist, absolutely, that's the case. We can make love to be whatever we want it to be. But in the world today, that is a concept of love that is not according to God's design, God's purpose, or God's commandments. So we wrestle with it this way. Well, what if I have those feelings towards somebody of the same gender? What do I do with those? Did God create me this way? And I think if we understand sinful nature, we won't have a problem with this question. If we understand that sin, we're born into a sinful world, it affected our minds, our intellect, our will, our emotions, our desires, both physical and sexual. It shaped everything. Twisted and perverted all of those that make up who we are. So if we have a feeling or desire that is not a true expression of love, it doesn't mean that's who we are. Okay? If you're driving down the road and you have a feeling like you want to kill the person who just cut you off, You have a wrong feeling, and it doesn't make you a murderer unless you act upon that feeling or that attraction toward violence. And what we don't account for is, one, we have a sinful nature that fills us with all kinds of feelings and things that it shouldn't, but also we live in an environment that's fallen. And we're influenced by the world around us. And we see things and they're presented to us as being love. And so the world's motto today is love is love. How can something be its own definition? Love is not. Love has to be something defined by it. It has to originate from somewhere. So that's a worldly concept of love. That one, God doesn't desire us to walk in because it's not his design. And so we should be compassionate and truthful in our understanding of it. What about an even more intense example? There are those in our culture who promote pedophilia as a loving relationship. That is an adult having a affectionate, romantic, sexual relationship with a child. Now, we can agree there has to be boundaries to love, right? For it to be defined properly and displayed properly. And there are those in our university systems who are promoting that type of love relationship. And they call it love. They say it's a sexual preference and it should be protected. No, the child should be protected. Can we agree? And if you don't believe in God and his word, then you have no basis to say that that's true. If it's just whatever we want it to be, then you have to be approving of all things and all definitions of love. But we know deep down that is an unnatural, abusive, vile expression of what the world would call love. And it should never take place. There's another example. I'm stepping up in grossness. Bestiality. That's another one. A human being and an animal having a sexual relationship. It's happened for the centuries. It's still happening today in other cultures. The Bible says it's sin and it shouldn't be done. Can we agree with that?
Yes.
Right. It's not according to nature. God did not design the human body to engage with an animal in that way. And yet, should we accept that motto, love is love? No, we shouldn't. We should not accept that. Also, what about the rise in polygamy today? You're like, wait a minute. There is not. Yeah, there is. They repackaged it. They called it polyamorous relationships. It's presented in our university curriculum in sociology and other courses in which multiple partners welcomed into a relationship or a marriage is a right way of living. It is even beneficial to the love relationship. Would God's word agree with that?
No.
No, it wouldn't. It's an abuse and distortion of what God designed in marriage, one man and one woman. And yet that is polygamy repackaged, called polyamorous relationship. Makes the person sound really smart, and yet you're really a fool if you engage in it. It destroys love. It does not sustain it. And yet more and more are thinking it's okay. It would blow your mind how many people are engaging in that type of behavior. And not only that, it's showing up in our TV shows. And that's how it begins. Desensitizing us to start to accept things as normal or natural that are not. So here's my point in some of these examples. The world has a definition of love. And it's always changing. And yet God is the creator of love. He created it. He is the pure definition of it, and he is the one who has the authority to give it and sustain it properly. And that's the love that we're supposed to show and receive from him. God is the definition of love. So love is not love. God is love. And not everything we think is love is truly love. Love is defined by who God is and what he says love is to be. Now, I want you to hear 2 Corinthians 13:11 for a moment. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So the Bible reveals God as the God of love, the one who created it. You know that God also created laughter? You could say he's the God of laughter.
People are like, wait, Christians can laugh? You should laugh more than anybody else. God has a sense of humor. I mean, look at the animal kingdom. Look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, right? As you get older, God has a sense of humor in many, many things. And yet, God is that definition. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, here's my question. Do you know the first time love is ever mentioned in the Bible? I mean, I thought it was going to be Genesis 1, 2, 3, somewhere at the beginning. It is not mentioned until the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Now, love was already there, but the first time God chooses the word love and defines it for you and me, it's when he told Abraham to do this to his son. Genesis 22. It says, God spoke to Abraham to test him and said, Abraham, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. So God decides to define love for you and me in the context of father-son relationship, where the father is offering his son as a sacrifice. I think you will see the significance as we read and study Genesis 22. So open your Bibles to that chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. So why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we'll do that together. First service, I had to use a handheld mic. So being Italian, the sermon was only half as long. You guys get the full experience. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You can be seated. So we now have love fully displayed for us, and we don't quite see it yet. In order to truly appreciate this section of Scripture and how absolutely it is crucial to your entire understanding of the Bible, the gospel, and God's love for you, we have to understand Genesis as a whole. Now, just the other day, I went into Haven's room. It was bedtime, and she was reading her Bible, and the youth group has been going through a reading curriculum for the year through the Bible. So she's been in Genesis, and she's trying to catch up, so she's motoring through it. She's near the end of Genesis now, but In the car, I gave the kids just kind of an impromptu breakdown of the entire book of Genesis and why it was written and what we need to know about it. So I'm going to give you that summary real quick. And basically, the book of Genesis is written to the Jews of Moses' day. You remember Moses, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God raised up Moses to be their deliverer. And then through signs and wonders and plagues, God delivered these ex-slaves out of Egypt, the land of sin, through the Red Sea on dry ground, into the wilderness to prepare them to receive the promised land that he promised to Abraham. So these Jews don't know where they came from, who God is. They don't know who they are. And God said, okay, I'm going to tell you where everything came from. The universe, everything in it, I created it. And this is how I did it, right? Creation. Then he shows, I also want to show you where the problems in this world came from, where sin originated. So he tells them about the fall with Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. So he explains sin and death and disease coming from man's rebellion against God. Okay, then he shows them where all the various nations and languages came from. So it's the Tower of Babel and man's pride and rebellion, thinking that they didn't need God and they could reach the heights of God without him. And so God dispersed the people and made the nations and languages. And then we won't end yet. We got more time. And then he ends up showing them faith and salvation. The judgment of sin and salvation from it in Noah and his family. How sin had overtaken the world. God had saved Noah and his family by grace through faith as they entered the ark. And God spared them from his wrath. And then from judgment to sin and salvation, God defines the family of God for them through Abraham. That God called Abraham out of the world into the kingdom of God, into his family, and God decided to build this family through Abraham and Sarah, who were barren. And God gave a promise to them and said, I will bless you, I will give you a child in your old age, and all the nations will be blessed through him. And so the promised child initially was Isaac, but it spoke of Jesus in the future. And so the promised child Isaac was given to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And that is where we come now. Abraham and Sarah have received this promise of God, this child Isaac. And so now God's words of testing to Abraham mean so much more. He says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. This first verse tells us a lot. God tested Abraham. Do you think God has ever tested you? I heard that over here. Well, don't know who, but we can relate. God does not tempt you, but God does test. And he tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. So he spoke to Abraham is the second thing we know. And Abraham listened. Abraham replied in faith. He said, here I am. God, I'll do what you want. But he didn't know what he was signing up for. And so God then gives the test. He explains the exam. He says, take your son. And then he reminds Abraham how precious this son is. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, Abraham already had another son, Ishmael. That was not the promised child, that was Abraham and Sarah's disobedience to God by him having a child through another woman. So God says, that's not your son, covenantally speaking. Isaac is your only son whom you love. I want you to take him. I want you to go to a land you don't know, the land of Moriah. And you are going to take him and you are going to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, so this did not add up for Abraham in what he knew about God. God asked him to do something that didn't make sense. And yet he commanded it. Now, here's my disclaimer. If you think God is speaking to you and is telling you to offer up one of your children as a sacrifice to him, Okay, God did that once with Abraham, and he never had Abraham go through with it because God offered up his only begotten son for us. That has already been given, no longer needed. God is not speaking to you. Amen. If he ever asks you to do that. So kids, you are safe. All five of mine were first service. They're like this. What the heck is Dad saying, right? And I looked right at him. No, I'm just kidding. Now, the reality is that was one moment in history for a specific purpose that is not to be repeated, is not a biblical principle or practice. It was a one-time event for a one-time message and purpose, okay? There it is. So now the testing comes, and Abraham agreed. He didn't argue, which shows Abraham was a great son because he didn't argue with his father. How many kids argue with their parents? If you tell them to do something that does not make sense to them, they've got an automatic response. Why? What for? Why do I have to? And yet, that is an expression of our own sinfulness that we see in our own kids. Because God will ask you to do something, we're like, why? What for? Why do I have to? I don't want to. And that's how we act to our Heavenly Father. And he's like, would you just trust me? Like, I'm going to take care of you. I've already provided for you in this, and I'm going to blow your mind if you let me. In a good way. God had already planned this out. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. So they're in a party of four, traveling a 3 to 4 days journey to the land of Moriah. And it says that, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. Who's he? Abraham. Now let's put this into perspective. Abraham was 100 years old when they had Isaac. Isaac is now, scholars say, between the age of 18 to 33. That makes Abraham 118 to 133 years old, and this old dude is cutting wood. Amen. That is a stud, right? I mean, if you were in your mid-100s, I think you'd be telling the young guys, I've done enough in my life. You go cut that wood. And yet he cuts the wood. He prepares it, showing that the Heavenly Father prepared this great plan of salvation we see through Jesus. And I'm going to make a lot of parallels here because Scripture does. About Abraham the Father takes his only begotten son Isaac as a picture of God the Father taking his only begotten son Jesus and offering him as the one true sacrifice for our sins. That is why the first time love is ever mentioned in the Bible is because God takes the greatest example of love ever given and tells us ahead of time what he was going to do, and then he fulfilled it in Jesus. It's amazing what we see here, all the similarities. And it starts here. He takes the wood for the sacrifice, for the burnt offering. He arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. So in faith, he goes. And I've taught on this passage before. I've read it and studied it many times. Never before have I seen the faith of Abraham as impressive as I do now. He didn't question, he didn't argue, he trusted God in something that didn't make sense, and he went in faith to do what God had called him to do, and it was going to cost him the thing he loved most in life, and he was still going to give it at great sacrifice to himself. And how in the world was he going to explain it to his wife, Sarah? He comes back from a four-day trip, son's not there. Hey, Abraham, where's Isaac? You know, funny story. You know, I was praying and God spoke to me. He said, go to Moriah. Oh, how was your trip? It was all right. Sacrifice your son, God said. You did what? Would that go over well with a wife? No, any man knows that. And yet Abraham is looking at the reality of he needed to love God more than his son and more than his wife. Okay. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So it was still a journey ahead. And so now, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Worship involves sacrifice. So he's saying something, but listen to Abraham. He already knows what God asked him to do. take your only son whom you love and go kill him and burn him on a pile of wood in worship to me. So why is he telling the two servants, the boy and I are going to go over there and we're going to come again to you? I don't think he was lying. I think Abraham had such great faith, and it's evidenced by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11. Look at what Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham's faith in this very moment. Hebrews 11. This is why I'm so impressed with the faith that Abraham showed. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, so that's what we're reading about, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. So the very thing God had promised, he had waited his whole life for, he was going to sacrifice in love to God, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The only way God's promise would be fulfilled in Isaac is if Isaac lived and had children, which he did not have yet. So now Abraham's faith in God and God's promise relied upon Isaac living and having children. And yet, verse 19, he considered, speaking of Abraham, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here's the beauty of this. Abraham's faith was so great that he believed that if God, in fact, had him offer his son as a sacrifice and kill him, that God could raise his son from the dead. Did he not do that? That God the Father, sacrificing his son for us, raised him from the dead. What a beautiful picture of God's love and his promise fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 6. Another parallel. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. So they're going to start hiking a mountain, not Half Dome, but it's going to be a climb. And how would you carry heavy stuff if you're going on a mountain hike? On your back. That is the most effective and efficient way to carry an excessive amount of weight. And here, the young man Isaac carries the wood up the hill. He didn't have to carry it, but he takes the wood of the sacrifice on his back, climbing a hill to his death. Is that not what God's only son Jesus did? The wood of the sacrifice on his back, the cross, as he carried it up the hill called Golgotha. And then he took in his hand, Abraham had the fire and he had the knife, and they went both of them together. They were in unity, in the same will and desire for this decision. And yet Isaac noticed something was missing. Isaac was perceptive, and he says to Abraham, his father, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said back, we're missing something. Behold, we have the fire and the knife. He didn't mention the knife. We have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, granted, Abraham's pushing 118 to 133 years old. Isaac's thinking dad's having a senior moment and he forgot his car keys or something somewhere. He forgot the most important thing, an animal to offer. But Abraham was sharper than his son gave him credit for. And Abraham says, God, he says this prophetically, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Do you remember how John the Baptist described Jesus when Jesus came walking towards him? He announced for everybody who was by John when he said it, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Abraham said it in the beginning, in Genesis, God will provide for himself a lamb. And so they went both together. The Son trusted the Father, just as Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. Not my will, but yours be done, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he carried the cross. And when they came to the place, I'm going to call this the place of love, because this is where love is defined for you and me, on that mountaintop. When he came to that place God had chosen, God told him, Abraham, and Abraham built the altar there. He laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So the son is laid on top of the wood and bound to it. Is that not what happened to Jesus on Calvary? He was bound and nailed to the cross. It was the Father who put him there. The Father used the Romans. He used the Jews. They were all instruments of God's plan of salvation. But ultimately, it was the will of the Father to sacrifice the Son for you and me. And here, he wanted to picture it for everyone to see before it ever happened. And he did it through Abraham and his faith. And Abraham did as the Father asked. And he bound his only son whom he loved to that wood of the sacrifice, laid him on top of it. And then Abraham reached out his hand with the knife, ready to slaughter his son. That is the word used of animal sacrifice, to kill that animal and let it be the replacement for his own sins. And it seems God likes to wait till the very last minute. Because as Abraham's like, just waiting. Nobody's saying anything. I guess God's going to raise my son from the dead after I do this deed. And suddenly the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, whew, do you not know what I was about to do? No, he says, here I am. The use of his name twice shows its urgency. You don't just say someone's name once when something tragic is about to happen. You scream it, you say it twice, but it comes from the angel of the Lord. Do you know who that is? All throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is there. Where is he? Before he took on human flesh, he was God the Son, oftentimes depicted as the angel or messenger of the Lord. Why is this Jesus telling Abraham to stop? Because it tells us in the next verse, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God asked Abraham to offer his son to him. This is God the Son saying, stop. Why is it significant that Jesus told Abraham to stop? Because he's going, Abraham, you don't have to do this. I'm going to take Isaac's place. Actually, I'm going to take the place of every person who will ever believe in me. I'm going to die in their place. The Father is going to send me to give my life so your son doesn't have to, and you don't have to take his life. Do you think Abraham knew God's love in that moment? That God was going to provide some other means, a substitute for his son? And then look, Abraham lifts up his eyes. So he was down, hearing the voice of God in fear and reverence. He looks up and behold, what does he see? Coincidentally, a ram in the thicket. It wasn't coincidence. God's sovereign hand said, okay, Mr. Ram, it's your turn today. And he got him stuck in a thicket. And there he is, and Abraham's just amazed at God's sovereignty. There's the sacrifice. And he takes the ram and gladly sacrifices it in place of his son, offering it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Wow. So Abraham named that place of love. He named it the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Notice, he called it the Lord will provide. Wait a minute. I would have named it the Lord has provided. God just provided the sacrifice and the substitute for his son. Doesn't it make sense he would call it the Lord has provided? No, because that was not the main event. That was the preliminary fight. The main event on the main card is coming, and that's Jesus being offered up, being provided as a propitiation for your sins and mine. This whole event in Abraham's life was to tell all of humanity what God was going to do through the true fulfillment and the promise of sending his only begotten son to be placed and secured upon the sacrificial wood, and to be raised up, and to give his life as a ransom for many. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Do you know where God showed his love, where the place of love is? It's called the land of Moriah. That's where he sent Abraham. Do you know another name for the land of Moriah? Jerusalem. It's the same region. And God told Abraham, go to the land of Moriah and I'll show you a mountain there that I have chosen. And we know that Jesus, God's only son, whom he loves, was offered up outside the gates of the city, Jerusalem, in the land of Moriah, and that's a mountainous region. So he was offered on a mount, many scholars believe on the exact mountain that Abraham offered up Isaac many millennia before. So on the very mountain where Abraham offered up Isaac, God the Father offered his only begotten son for your sins and mine to define what love really is. The Father's love for his only begotten son, that he would go so far to offer that son in sacrifice so you and I could be his sons and daughters. Why did he show us this love? 1 John 3:1 tells us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Jesus was offered and sacrifice to pay for your sins so you and I could be adopted as his sons and daughters, that he could make you his. So the love and the definition of it that has been shown to us is the Father giving his son. And then God not only shows it in the context of a father-son or parent-child relationship, but he shows it in husband and wife in the fact that God the Son showed his love for you and I by giving his life for us, just as Ephesians 5 says, that husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So love is defined by God the Father giving his son and his son giving himself for the bride whom he loves, you and me. So love is defined by its giving and its sacrificing. God gave his son to show you how much he loved you. He sacrificed his son so he could have you as his own. And our love towards God involves giving and it involves sacrificing. So many of us try to show love to those around us and we give out of an empty tank. We give the world's expression of love and it never hits the target. It never makes the mark and it never transforms the person who receives it because it's a love given out of empty. Rather than a divine, God-given love poured into the human soul by the Holy Spirit that is there that shows God's love for you so that you can't help but love others around you. You're willing to give to them. You're willing to sacrifice for them. I have a good friend who years ago, on Valentine's Day, gave and sacrificed of himself, and he gave up drinking, smoking, and other things for his wife on that day. Things he had never been free from. And he's been free ever since because God did that work in him. Do you think that spoke love to his wife? Do you think she's reminded of that every year? So what is it today? In this day where we celebrate true, everlasting, eternal love, would God ask you to give up? Because love involves giving and it involves sacrificing. And there's things that own some of us that we shouldn't have in our life, that we should let go of because we have a greater love for God, a greater love for our spouses, for our children. Whatever things are hurting and damaging the ones around us, we need to take them, see them as the enemy of our relationships and let them go. Sacrifice them, kill them off, not let them live in our relationships any longer. That is the greatest expression of love we can show to another person. And yet we have to have a greater love for our God than we do for husband, wife,
child, friend, parent. If our love for God is first, then he will fill us with that love, and the love that flows out of our life will actually hit the mark in the people around us. Or we can take the world's definition of love and give from an empty tank that will do nothing for anybody. God defined love for us. He has shown love to us, and he has given it freely. But we got to be willing to receive it and sacrifice for it. There's a song I'm going to play. It's a song that Jen shared with me yesterday, and we both agreed that it was something God had chosen for our church today. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to listen to it. And it's maybe your experience where you feel that you're not enough, and you try again and fail, and you just feel empty and not worthy. I want you to know that God has shown the greatest love possible. He's defined it in his fatherly love for you, and Christ in his passionate covenantal love for you. But you have to be willing to receive it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as, Lord, we reflect on the words of this song, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use them, Lord, to set us free from anything, Lord, that has owned us or we've been enslaved to. That we would be free, Lord, to receive your love, to drown out the lies, to no longer believe them, and to receive the truth of who you are, what love truly is, and what you have freely given us in Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.